Please take your Bibles and turn with me to Matthew chapter 9 once again. What we have before us is a continuation of what we were looking at last week. Now, there may be a gap in actual time here, but as Matthew puts it together in context, it comes right after Matthew had thrown a feast for Jesus and his disciples. Matthew had been called as a disciple. He was so thrilled with knowing Christ that he had a feast. And the Pharisees looked on and saw Jesus mixing with those tax collectors and sinners and thought, why should he be hanging with them? And he doesn't go to Jesus and confront him and ask him why. He goes to the disciples to try to sow doubt in them about their master, about Jesus. And Jesus hears this and knows that the Pharisees are more concerned with staying ceremonially clean than sharing the love of God with these sinners. And Jesus knows at that moment they're not going to change, but he will send them to Hosea chapter 6 and tell them, read what it says there about ritualism, ceremonialism, caring more about what's on the outside than what's in the inside. Now we come to this episode where a different group of people come to Jesus and ask a question. Now, they don't go to the disciples. They go right to Jesus. And we sense that they're very genuine and devout when they come to Christ. So we want to look at them differently than the Pharisees. Yet what they say and what they reveal shows some tendencies that are similar. It should warn all of us. You may say, I'm not a Pharisee. But John's disciples, who did have some really good background about Jesus, had become blind to him being there because they were so stuck in their spiritual routines or their religious practices. So here as I read God's word, this is Matthew 9, 14 through 17. Then the disciples of John came to him, saying, why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? And Jesus said to them, can the wedding guests mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast. No one puts a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch tears away from the garment, and a worse tear is made. Neither is new wine put into old wineskins. If it is, the skins burst, and the wine is spilled, and the skins are destroyed. But new wine is put into fresh wineskins, and so both are preserved. Let's pray. Gracious God, by your Spirit, open our eyes to see Jesus clearly in your word. Lift the veil from our hearts, remove every distraction, and let the light of Christ shine upon us, that we may behold him, trust him, and follow him faithfully by your grace. Amen. James Stalker was a Scottish Presbyterian minister who lived in the early 19th century. In his book, Christ Our Example, he wrote of the time when the first diamond fields were discovered in South Africa. And they were discovered by quite an accident. A traveler had entered into a village and walked upon a settler's cabin that had been built just a few years prior. There was a little boy sitting on the front stoop throwing stones. One of the stones fell at the stranger's feet as they walked by, and they picked it up laughing and were ready to throw it back to the kid, but there was a flash. He saw it in his hands, and as the sun came through it, it sparkled. He realized it was a diamond. For some time, those apparently useless stones around the settler's house had been lying about. The settler and his family were walking on them, the child had thrown them, and the horses in their carts were rolling over them, right below their feet, and they didn't know they had diamonds there. Here's Jesus in this episode before us in Matthew 9, the King of the universe, the Lord of all lords, in fact, the Savior of the world. And John's disciples, of all people who should have known, they're with Jesus, yet they're asking him about his practice of fasting. They were so into their religious routine at this point, their practice, their tradition. They seemed to miss Jesus, who was standing right there before them. Now, unlike the Pharisees, these are well-meaning people. They come to Jesus directly. They're not trying to trip him up. They just want to know why he's doing what he's doing or why he's not doing what he's not doing. I mean, after all, fasting. Jesus, why wouldn't you fast? And don't we fast to get closer to God? Yet they seem to miss that God was right there before them. There's an underlying message here for sure that Matthew means for us to get, that Jesus displays. We have to consistently guard against letting our religious practices, our spiritual routines, our traditions overshadow Christ himself. Whether you call them routines or disciplines or habits or traditions or rituals, none of these are bad on their own. In fact, they can be very helpful. We've seen that over history. They can be channels for knowing Christ better. But in this instance before us, what happens is a spiritual routine or practice or a discipline becomes so prominent in their life that when the very one they would have been longing and fasting for is standing before them, they don't even seem to recognize it. Instead, ask a question about, why don't you fast? Here, the channel, fasting, actually obscures Christ, the one it's meant to draw us closer to. That's what we see happen for John's disciples. And all of us could be susceptible to this in some fashion or form in our life. In the first two verses, we gain some clarification about the place of religious practices by what John's disciples ask and by how Jesus answers. You have fasting and you have feasting in this scene. Now, neither of these is really the main point. They just present the opportunity to understand better the place of these routines and such in our relationship with God as it refers to Jesus, our Savior. Matthew hosted a feast, you remember? He was so thrilled to be called by Jesus that he invited his tax collector friends, and they had a giant feast for him. The Pharisees first confront him, obviously, but then this next group come directly to him. Look at verse 14. The disciples of John came to him saying, "Why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" Now, what they ask is revealing, so we know what they're practicing. Whenever the Bible lays out a discipline or a routine, it's going to necessarily point us to Christ. The Bible gives some disciplines and some opportunities for us to grow in grace that individuals may apply, and we see them situationally applied. What the disciples reveal here, though, they were now practicing as the Pharisees were practicing fasting. Not to mean that their heart was the same, but the discipline in the case of the Pharisees was to take 2 days out of every week and fast. They were doing that. Possibly they gained that discipline through John the Baptist, who was a very stringent follower, took a vow himself in his discipleship. So they were probably following a practice he began and wondered why Jesus and his disciples would not be doing it. They're thinking that this is a deeper level of spirituality. Certainly you should be doing this. So they reveal that what they're adhering to is an extra biblical discipline that they had chosen for themselves, a spiritual routine or a religious practice, you might say. Rigorous, for sure, in the way that they were practicing it. So they see Jesus' disciples and him feasting at Matthew's house, and they're prompted to ask. Now, first of all, we all know by now that Jesus is not opposed to fasting. He fasted himself for a long time before he met Satan in Matthew chapter 4 and 5. We also know that Jesus gives some instruction about fasting in the Sermon on the Mount. He simply says, when you do fast, don't look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces and their fasting may be seen by others. He's rebuking fasting in front of people, making it public. It's supposed to be between you and the Lord for something you're praying towards. So he's not opposed to fasting in any way. But his feasting with Matthew and his disciples, it seems to have triggered John's disciples in some way. Well, what was the biblical basis for John's disciples fasting? In the Old Testament, there's only one prescribed fast for the people of Israel, and that's around the Day of Atonement, when you're preparing to look forward, in that case, to the redemption that God would bring, pictured in the scapegoat, in the lamb. There are many examples of people fasting in the Old Testament, but they're not prescriptive for every situation. They're situational or occasional. So the fast being observed by John's disciples was something extra they were doing. And certainly they may have liberty to do this. The challenge is when that discipline becomes a rule for your spiritual growth or a mechanism to determine if I'm spiritually healthy or not, or worse yet, if you're spiritually healthy or not, why aren't you doing what I'm doing here? And that seems to be what they're asking. It became rigorous to them to the point where they were thinking that others ought to be doing this if they were truly spiritually healthy. It took personal conviction of their own, and they were expecting it of others. Here's Jesus before them. Instead of asking him questions, questions you would want to know that only Jesus can answer, they ask why he wasn't fasting. Now, think of John's disciples and what they had experienced when they were with John. John at this point's in prison, so they're on their own. Instead of going with Jesus like some of the disciples of John did, they're still on their own, practicing what John taught. But I want you to think back to what John himself said to his disciples. John, upon seeing Jesus in the company of his disciples, said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." So John was saying to his disciples, this is the one that all preparations have pointed towards. All the fasting they had done to that point was looking forward to what God would do in redemption. And now there's Jesus, and John declares it to his disciples. Sometime after that, maybe a year later, before John the Baptist is arrested, Jesus was picking up more and more people following him. And baptisms were happening in Jesus now. And John's disciples at one time see this. And there's an interchange between John the Baptist and his disciples. It's in John 3. "And they came to John and said to him, 'Rabbi, teacher, he who was with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he's baptizing and all are going to him.'" People are now going to him, not to John any longer. The disciples are concerned, John's disciples. John answered, "A person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven." So this is a movement of God. "You yourselves bear me witness and that I said, 'I am not the Christ.'" John says, "Guys, I told you, I'm not the Christ. But I have been sent before him." He reminds them of what his role is. "The one who has the bride is the bridegroom." Okay, pause for a moment. You remember from our scripture reading? This is what Jesus said of himself. Now John's saying it ahead of that. So John's disciples would know this metaphor. Again, John says, "The one who has the bride is the bridegroom." Now, who has the bride? The people coming to be baptized. Those are God's people. They have the bridegroom. Jesus is there with them. "The friend of the bridegroom," John says, "who stands and hears him, rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice." The friend, John, is not jealous of the bridegroom for gathering his people. "Neither should you be John's disciples," is what he's saying. And what he says next is some of the most beautiful words in the whole Bible. And then especially the best words from John the Baptist. "Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete," John says. "He must increase, I must decrease." So John gladly moves aside so that Jesus would have the spotlight. And John's disciples had seen this. They had heard this. They beheld all of this amazing interchange. But yet, even with this, in this time with Jesus, they're triggered that Jesus isn't fasting and his disciples are not fasting. What had happened is their practice had become so part of their identity that they missed what it was meant to point them to and what their master even told them about Jesus. Their practice was so rigid, it got in the way of understanding who Jesus was. If Jesus is who he says he is, the question shouldn't be, "Why aren't you fasting?" It's, "He's not fasting, we shouldn't be fasting, he's here." That's the response that should have been. They were taking a means of grace that could have been used, fasting, and they turned it into law when Jesus is right in their midst. If they really knew who Jesus was, they would have forgotten all about fasting. They would have joined in the feast. So Jesus then uses a metaphor that they should have recognized because it's the same one that their master gave them. Look at verse 15. Jesus said to them, can the wedding guests mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast." So we get an inkling that fasting is fine. It's just the moment the bridegroom's here, there's no reason for it. And he's using language that should have reminded them of what John said about Jesus. This past year, really for the past many years, we've been looking forward to a wedding that happened this May. And what a celebration it was, one of the high moments of our family's lives, another family's life as well. Our son Jordan and Cassie started dating in their junior year at HCA. And I remember he was 16 years old, and when he announced to us that he was dating Cassie, I had the dad meeting with him, and I said, "Son, what does dating mean at age 16? I mean, come on." And he said, "Dad, I'm not just dating to date." 16-year-old tells you that. "I'm not just dating to date." His long storied history of dating. "I'm not dating to date. First one. I'm going to marry her." "Okay. Sure. I'm going to watch you like a hawk is what I'm going to do." But anyways, so they went, they dated, and it was a wonderful relationship to watch. They were always over at our house, over at her. We just grew to love her. I started to think to myself, they break up, I'm really mad at Jordan at this point. And so they go, but then they're going to college. And I think to myself, okay, you know how it is, everybody. Women are always 5 to 7 years more mature than men, all the way till death. But especially when they're 15 to 20. I mean, he's going to go to college, same college as her. She's going to see a mature guy, and it's over for him. How's that for optimism? But I'm just saying, that's what it was. Well, year one comes and goes, and they're closer than ever, and it seems like it's really going to head to the distance. In trying to honor God in the relationship, I'm thinking to myself, this is a long time to be betrothed, not even betrothed yet. He gets to his junior year, plans it all out, somehow pulls it off as a surprise. I mean, it's the least surprising thing in our family was them getting engaged, but he still pulls off the surprise, and now we have 13 months of the biggest buildup you've ever seen in your life. I mean, I never knew there were so many things to decide for a wedding. And the both families celebrating that, looking forward to May, 13 months ahead when they were going to get married. And it finally all came together. And there we are, and I got to do the ceremony, high point of my life for sure. Then afterwards, everybody, all the guests moved up to this big building for a feast, this huge banquet. And all families were there, and it was a massive celebration. Everybody was ready for this. And you know how it is in those weddings. Everybody moves up and gets there. Then you got to wait for them to do the pictures. And you're starved by this point. You're like, let's eat that buffet now. They're not going to know if anything's missing, and we'll all sit back down when they come in. But we sit there in the hall. It looked kind of like this with a table in the middle, buffet up here. And then the doors are going to open pretty soon to reveal the newly married couple, the bride and the bridegroom. Imagine now they come in and everybody's hungry and ready to feast. We're celebrating because it's finally happened. All the 8 years of buildup and now they're married. It's all happened. Let's feast. And someone says, stop. Let's fast now. John's disciples, upon Jesus finally coming, that's what they say. It's time to, why aren't you fasting? Jesus said, can the wedding guest mourn as long as the bridegroom is here? You can't. I'm here. There's no fasting now. The days will come when the bridegroom's not here, and you'll fast again. But right now, Calvin said, Christ declares that it would be absurd to fast while he, the bridegroom, is present. Fasting is a sign of grief and mourning, but the presence of Christ is full joy. The time of fasting will return when he shall be taken away. But Jesus was there with them at that moment. They had become so beholden to their rigid practice. That's what I want you to see. They're so beholden to this practice that even devout people who had all this revelation, they still stuck to that more than seeing Jesus right there in their midst. They were actually obscuring Christ by this practice. Jesus gives two parables to try to show how they're incompatible. This discipline to look forward to coming to redemption, to coming of Christ, to the answer to their mourning. But he's there. You can't do both at the same time. It doesn't make, they don't comport. The one had the purpose and it was good, but now he's there. He uses this textile parable first. Verse 16. No one puts a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch tears away from the garment and a worse tear is made. You can picture it. You have a patch that's of new material on an old worn pair of jeans, and you put it to cover the hole. But what happens when that patch shrinks, it actually tears away and it looks worse than it was before. You just can't put them together. You can't be fasting and longing and mourning your sin when the Savior's right there. There's another metaphor Jesus gives, verse 17. Neither is new wine put into old wineskins. In those days, the way they made wine is they would take goat skin typically, and they would fashion a bit of a bottle out of it with an opening at the top and the opening at the bottom that was tied. And they would put the crushed grape juice in there, which immediately starts fermenting. And as it ferments, it gets bigger and bigger and bigger, and it stays that way for some time, months time sometimes. And so it would naturally get the wineskins a bit brittle. Now, you could use old wineskins to hold other liquids later, but you couldn't put wine in there again. And so you would have to use new wineskins for new grapes that were crushed. Otherwise, it would explode in both the grape juice that turned to wine, and now also the skins would be lost. Back to the text. Jesus says, verse 17, if it is, the skins burst and the wine is spilled and the skins are destroyed. But new wine is put into fresh wineskins, and so both are preserved. You can't have a looking forward to mourning, fasting, so you can think of the coming of Christ or the forgiveness of my sins, then have the one who's forgiven your sins and paid for them right there, and you can't do justice to him if you're doing this. You can't have both. William Hendrickson said, the main lesson conveyed is that the new order of things which Jesus, by his coming, has ushered in, bringing in healing to the sick, liberation to the demon-possessed, freedom from care to the care-ridden, cleansing to lepers, food for the hungry, recovery for the handicapped, and above all, salvation to all those lost in their sins. That does not fit in. The person who's there, who embodies all that, does not fit in with mourning and fasting. The old and the new have their respective places, for sure. But when it came to fasting, in this instance, it did not comport with Jesus being present with them. Think back, if you will, the different reasons why individuals chose to fast in the Old Testament. It helps us better appreciate what's happening here. One reason is for repentance, to turn back to God. Many prophets would personally fast so that Israel would repent, and they would compel others to do so in those situations. But here, if that was the purpose of your fasting, and now Jesus is here, your repentance is for the forgiveness of sins that he provides. He's there. You don't have to fast. Sometimes in the Old Testament, you would mourn or grieve because someone died or there was a great disaster. David fasted when Saul and Jonathan were killed. In this case, no need to grieve death because the way, the truth, and the life, the resurrection and the life is standing right before you. The one who's sovereign over any disaster you could fast concerning is right there. Sometimes they would fast to intercede on behalf of something urgent. Jehoshaphat the king called for a fast of all the people to protect them against an enemy they could not defeat without God's intervention. And here, if that was the same thing you desired in your fasting, the one who is the rock higher than you are is there with you. No need to fast now. Sometimes they would fast to seek special guidance or favor from God. Ezra and Nehemiah called for a fast so when the Israelites were going from Babylon back to the promised land to finish building the wall and the temple, they would be kept safe. But now you're with the temple. You're with Jesus. You're the one who represents all that. He's there. Sometimes people would fast to prepare for a holy encounter with God. Moses fasted for 40 days before he went up Sinai to receive the law from God. A holy encounter with God. No more holy encounter than John's disciples standing in the presence of Jesus the Christ. No fasting necessary. This particular spiritual discipline for them, it didn't make sense any longer in the light of Christ's immediate presence. That particular spiritual discipline or religious practice or tradition that they were following actually caused them to miss who Christ was. And that's what happens. If we make something, especially extra-biblical, so prominent, so important, it's very easy for that to become substance rather than a channel to point to the one whom we should worship and who should be magnified. D.A. Carson said, the old forms could not contain the new reality. Fasting in the old order was often associated with mourning and anticipation. The kingdom has come in Jesus. Therefore, his disciples do not fast. Yet when he's taken away, fasting will have its place as a mark of waiting and longing once again. This particular spiritual discipline did not comport with Jesus' presence. Shrunk and unshrunk material don't mix. They can't. Old wineskins can't hold new wine. Now, there are many, many lessons for today. I think you've probably gathered as we've walked through. Said again another way, spiritual routines can easily shift from being a helpful practice to becoming a rigid requirement. When spiritual routines become too rigid, they go from being a means of grace to a condemning law that you put on yourself and on others. Do we judge others' spirituality by their conformity to certain traditions or forms or customs? Now, traditions, routines, religious practices, they can be valuable, but only valuable insofar as they magnify Christ. We can trust that what God prescribes will magnify Christ. But there are liberties we take all the time with things we do that are stylish or whatever you might say. They're related to style. Every church does it. Individuals do it. The question is, the way to test these, do they magnify the person and work of Christ? Or do they magnify our keeping certain traditions? Is it about us keeping something or about Jesus who kept it all? That's the question we have to ask. Are we clinging so tightly to routines or traditions that we are missing the fresh work of Christ in his Spirit? Because true spirituality is not measured by traditions kept, but by Christ embraced. And praise God for traditions that always push Christ forward. Tradition is the worked out faith of the living. Traditionalism is the dead faith of those who have gone by before. Here's an example that may be practical to us in this time and place. Maybe not like fasting would be, but something I experienced, maybe some of you had a similar experience. When I was a relatively young believer, I was in college, but I hadn't been a believer that long. I was starting to grow, but struggling with, you know, spiritual disciplines and how to be. I didn't grow up with a certain system of how to read the Bible and study and go, and I came to it kind of late. And so there were some people who I really looked up to. They seemed very spiritually mature to me in the way they talked in classes and such. And I got to talking to a couple of them, and it seemed like they were promoting a bit of a formula. I mean, it'd be a little harsh, but a little bit of a formula for their spiritual growth. And one of the professors kind of advocated this. It had the practice of what they called quiet time as a specific practice that you would do in your life. Now, I looked up in my church, my Bible concordance, and could not find quiet time anywhere. But they were promoting it as though it was really obvious and clear. Don't hear what I'm not saying, brothers and sisters. I'm not saying you shouldn't spend time with the Lord. Absolutely. But this took on, it was a phrase that kind of shaped how they acted and thought of spirituality. It referred to a personal set-apart time each day for prayer, Bible reading, and reflection. It was seen as a way of deepening one's relationship with God, nurturing spiritual growth. It's usually at the start of the day, and it was centered on faith. Again, nothing wrong with those things, right? It's a spiritual practice that's worthy. But in some cases, and it felt this way with these brothers and sisters, it almost was a marker for your spirituality. It was a routine elevated as an indicator for how spiritually healthy you were. I knew when I saw certain people, they were going to ask me, did you do your quiet time? Or sometimes if something wasn't going very well, they'd say, well, did you do your quiet time today? And I'm not exaggerating that. That was the sense that I got. And I think there's a real danger with that kind of thinking that parallels what John's disciples were doing with fasting. There's a focus from Christ to the actual practice. The quiet time was elevated as a mark of spirituality. Believers can start measuring their own standing with God, whether they did their devotions in the morning. They can subtly replace Christ's finished work with a personal performance. Instead of resting in Christ's grace, the assurance drifts towards, did I do my quiet time today? There's a risk of turning a means of grace into law. Quiet time, prayer, Bible reading, meditation, all meant to turn our hearts towards the Lord. And we should have time to do this in our lives. But when it's promoted rigidly, it becomes law-like, a box to check for spirituality. And that shift in emphasis can obscure the gospel's freedom in someone's life because we want to do those things to be communing with our Lord. We don't do those things to check off a box that we're doing the right spiritual duties. Quiet times overemphasize for the individual. It sometimes takes away from something else. That is our need to be together in community at the church. The Bible envisions discipleship in community with word, prayer, the sacraments, and fellowship. If quiet times overemphasize, believers can neglect corporate worship. You know, I did my quiet time, so going to church, going to worship, that's, I did my quiet time. And that's how I know I'm strong in the Lord. It's about private devotion more than union with Christ and his body. Ultimately, this kind of thing, it's a channel through which God may nourish us. but Christ is the source. If the practice is the sole spotlight and indicator of how you're doing, then the person of Christ necessarily becomes obscured. You can even feel distant from Christ if it's just something you're checking off. So, the disciples of John who were essentially asking Jesus and his disciples this: why aren't you guys doing your quiet time? To which Jesus essentially responds, brothers, it's not whether you have a quiet time, but rather it's whether you have the bridegroom. It's whether you have me. And here I am. That's what he says. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, you are the giver of every good gift, and you have spoken to us in your Son, the true bridegroom of your people. We confess how easily our hearts cling to old wineskins, our own traditions, our own expectations, our self-made righteousness in some cases. Oh Lord, we do not want to miss Jesus, the new wine of your kingdom. By your Holy Spirit, please keep us from dullness, from clinging to the shadows when the fullness has come. May we not settle for outward forms while missing the living presence of our Savior. Make us vessels fit for the new wine of the gospel, pliable, humble, ready to be shaped by your grace. O Lord, conform us more and more to the image of Jesus, our bridegroom. Amen.